during prayer, I neglected to mention the missionary report. I think this might be a week early, which you don't have some of the reports here, but our missionaries report regularly. There are a listing of several of them who have sent us letters. This is a very valuable thing for you to have and pray for your missionaries during this month, and next month it'll be updated with new and more current requests, so please make use of this. There are several copies there in the back on the table in the narthex. If you take your Bibles, please turn them to Isaiah chapter 12, where you'll find the text of our passage for study this morning, Isaiah 12, verses 1 through 6. And coming to chapter 12 this morning, as we do, we really come to an end, or the end, of a specific section of the book of Isaiah. We're still very early in our study of the book, but we've already noted that chapter 6 through 12 really consist of a book within the book of Emmanuel, or of the Messiah, as we've noted. It begins with Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, which the New Testament tells us is actually a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, high and risen up and raised in Isaiah's vision in the year that King Uzziah died. And when he saw that, he was, of course, humbled, brought to nothing, and the Lord then commissioned him to go as his prophet. That's the beginning of the book of Isaiah. It ends, very fittingly, with chapter 12, which is a hymn or a song of praise. And it is, again, fitting, considering everything we've learned in these chapters, 6 through 12. We've been introduced here to the Messiah through various means in chapter 7. You may remember surely the interaction with King Ahaz as he refuses to heed Isaiah's words. And the Lord, through Isaiah, says that he will give to Ahaz and to all who would see a sign that there will be a child born of a virgin whose name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then in chapter 9, we find a little bit more about this same Messiah mentioned in chapter 7. He is a son given to the people, and he is a child born. His names are unique as well. They speak of his divinity, his being God in flesh. He is a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. More recently, we've seen his names being the shoot or the stem that comes out of the stump of Jesse. We see him as a banner lifted up for all peoples that they might be drawn unto him. The section again ends here in these verses in chapter 12 with a song that Isaiah penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but a song that he puts not only in the mouths of the people to whom he writes, the remnant of God's heritage, but he also puts it into our mouths, as we will see, because this song is our song. And again, it's fitting that this section ends with a song of praise. The context, more immediately, is chapter 11, which speaks of the time where God will perform a second exodus, a deliverance of his people. And that is looking forward, of course, to the time of Jesus Christ, where he will deliver his people, not from bondage to a nation, but from bondage to sin. And he will deliver them through his mighty hand, through the work of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. So this is a very important chapter. It's rich with imagery. It's a beautiful poetic chapter. You don't see that as much perhaps in the English, but the poetry is beautiful, the imagery beautiful as well, and it is fitting as a hymn and a song for God's redeemed. Please stand then as we read this God's word, the sermon text this morning. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6 of chapter 12 of Isaiah. Hear God's word. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is as the grass, all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, and these words, especially this morning, as we turn our attention to the song which lives in our hearts as the redeemed of the Lord. May we sing it more brightly, more fully, more richly, as we consider your mercies. And may we always declare the praises of our God who has redeemed us in this fallen world to the ends of the earth and to the glory of your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Though this is the shortest chapter we've dealt with so far, it is rich in Isaiah. It comes again at the end of this wonderful section. It sets before the people to whom Isaiah writes their great hope. The song is put in their mouths, although the song is not ultimately for them. The deliverance that they will experience from Babylon as God restores them to their land is certainly pictured here, but the ultimate picture is not deliverance from Babylon. It's the deliverance that God will accomplish through Jesus Christ. And it is the song of his redeemed throughout all of the ages. It is your song if you belong to Jesus, though perhaps this morning you don't hear it as strongly in your own heart, nor are you singing it as loudly in the world in which you live. This is your song. This is my song, because it is a song of all of those who are redeemed. Now, before we look at it, the division is very simple. It's two parts, verses 1-3 and then 4-6. Before we look at it, I want to give you some insight into the background, the backdrop behind all this. I hope you can see, having read earlier and heard read in your presence, Exodus 15, the great song of Moses after God delivered his people by drowning the Egyptians in the Red Sea. They, having crossed over on dry ground, the Egyptians chasing after them, desiring to overtake them, the Lord defeated them and they were drowned in the sea. Moses sang a song. Right after Moses sang, his sister Miriam sang a song as well. And those songs are the backdrop for this song in Isaiah chapter 12. We know from chapter 11 that the Lord says, I'm going to do this deliverance a second time, just like I did for the people under bondage in Egypt. And so that is the background. In fact, some of the words of this psalm, this hymn of praise that Isaiah writes, are directly taken from the song of Moses. In fact, verse 2, almost in its entirety, is taken from the song of Moses. And as we see in verse 2, Isaiah adds one word that's not in Exodus chapter 15. And we'll note that there. And it presents to us a wonderful picture of the God of our salvation. So we need to remember that in the background is this deliverance that God has wrought for his people under the old covenant as he delivered them from Egypt. There's something else that the English clearly does not bring out. It's very hard to bring out because of the way our pronouns are. But as you read through this, Isaiah is going back and forth between male and female and between singular and plural. It begins in verse 1 with a call, and it's in the male. And in that day, you will say, and then at the end it says, cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion. That's female. Now, or feminine form, I should say. So in both of these cases, you have a couple of things going on. I think Isaiah highlights that this is men and women together of the redeemed singing. So it belongs to all of God's people, not just the men, not just the women. But Exodus 15 is instructive again. Right after Moses sings, Miriam leads the women in a song. And so their voices join together as one voice before God, singing his praises. The singular and plural, also very important. The majority of verses 1-3 is really in the singular. Verse 3 changes it to the plural when he says, therefore with joy you, plural, will draw water, because he says, the singular experience of the redeemed, my experience as a prophet and of all who belong to the Lord, is this, verses 1 and 2. But it belongs to all of us, this song of redemption, this song of praise, and it belongs to all of us to draw from these wells of the deep wells of God's salvation. But then in verses 4 through 6, it becomes plural in its entirety. The corporate body of the redeemed declaring the praises of God in their worship together and in their lives before a watching world. And so there is the intimate personal song of the redeemed that we'll talk about first, and then the corporate song of the redeemed as we declare God's praises in the world in which we live. And then finally, I think chapter 12 tells us that the identifying and key mark of the redeemed is that they have a song of praise, that their whole lives are given to the praise of God who redeemed them. And that makes a great deal of sense. If God alone is our salvation, then all praise and honor and glory belong to Him. And the life of the believer now, not only his song, his voice, but his whole life and her whole life is lived to the praise and honor of the God who saved them. One writer says, a spontaneous outpouring of praise is to flow from the heart of each of the Lord's redeemed. A spontaneous outpouring of praise. As the redeemed, he or she considers the mercies of God, there ought to be praise. And then E.J. Young says in a simple sentence, redemption results in praise. It always does. When God redeems a sinner from bondage to sin and slavery to sin, from being under his wrath and judgment, the natural, supernatural consequence of that in the life of that man or woman redeemed is to praise God. You can't praise yourself. You've done nothing to earn it. You've done nothing to secure it. You can do nothing to keep it. It is all of God. That's why Isaiah says, the Lord is my salvation. Yah, the Lord is my salvation. So we'll look at this section then under those sort of two headings, the more personal song. What I'm referring to, the song that we sing within our hearts, verses 1 through 3, and then the song we sing together before the world, verses 4 through 6. Now, obviously, there's a connection between the two. They're the same song, but their purpose, I think, is different. Look with me at verse 1 through verse 3, verses 1 through 3. And this is the song we sing within our hearts. Isaiah begins with that, and each section begins this way. You'll note that. Verse 1 says, in that day you will say, and then verse 4, in that day you will say. First, individually, the individual believer, and then secondly, the corporate body of the redeemed. Verse 1 then gives us the background, why it is that we have a song to sing. And I want to note, and I hope you see it, perhaps you do, that this is written out of Isaiah's own experience. Remember, this is a book within a book. This book of the Messiah began with Isaiah's vision. What was his vision? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And as he saw the Lord and heard the seraphim chanting, holy, 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 remember Isaiah's response. He was cut to the core. He was brought to nothing. He was literally undone. And as he was literally undone, the Lord comes and he speaks words of healing, of salvation, and of comfort to Isaiah. And then he commissions him. Isaiah is remembering, I think, as the prophet who is among the redeemed, as he refers to or thinks of the song that is in his own heart, he has to begin in a context. And this is true of everyone who has come to faith in Jesus. You can't ever separate what you were before from what you are now. You can't ever just remember God's mercies, His grace and His kindness to you, without remembering that they are mercies, grace, and kindness because you deserve something different beforehand. And that's what Isaiah does. O Lord, I will praise you, he says, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. The beginning of our song, the first verse of our song, is remembering what we were before God, before He saved us. We were, as Ephesians says, Paul in the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, we were under God's wrath. We were living every day unaware of the God who is and who will judge the living and the dead, unaware of his holiness, the character of this God, that we have transgressed his law and we're deserving of judgment. Isaiah reflects upon that as he was brought to that place in Isaiah chapter 6. He immediately saw his sins. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, he says. That reality is the backdrop, the first verse of the song that God puts into our hearts. And the beauty of this is that God's anger, he says, at the end of verse 1, has been turned away. It's been satisfied somehow. How? Well, we know how. The only way the wrath of God against sinners can be satisfied is if someone is able to bear that wrath and to satisfy it fully. The gospel is here in this song. It's all throughout the song. The reason why the wrath of God, his anger, is turned away and is able to look upon us with pity and comfort is because Jesus, his only Son, has taken that wrath for us, has received it in his own body on the tree, has satisfied and drunk to the full the dregs of God's cup of wrath, so that with Isaiah, all the redeemed can sing individually as they consider God's salvation, that his wrath is satisfied and turned away from us. That is always the beginning point of our song, and we must never forget that we were once this people, but we are now this people. Once a people who did not know the mercy of God, but now a people, as Peter says, who has come to know the mercies of God. That includes, I think, verse 1, even our discipline as those who are children of God. Isaiah was God's child. Chapter 6 is not his conversion story. It's the commissioning of a prophet. He was already his, but he recognized that God can be angry, if you will, even with his children. But praise God that his wrath is never poured out against us. It's the discipline of God. It's the chastisement of those he loves. And always it is the comfort of God as we remember his mercies to us in Christ. Well, verse 2 just builds upon this song, doesn't it? Behold, God. And notice the repetition. God, El, is my salvation. The strong one, the mighty God, is my salvation. What does that mean? I will first trust. Secondly, I will not be afraid. Thirdly, the Lord shall be my strength. Fourthly, the Lord shall be my song. These are the attributes, the characteristics of the redeemed. Because they are in Christ, because God's anger has turned away, because he has become their salvation, they are a people who trust, who rest and trust in the Lord. You see, this song is written to a people about to undergo God's discipline as the remnant of his heritage. They will be caught up in God's judgment through Assyria and then finally Babylon. They need to remember that this is the God who saves, and so they trust him. Isaiah is calling them to trust him in this song. Fear is removed. God has not given us, Paul says, a spirit of fear or timidity, but of a sound mind, he says. And because of that, we are not a people given to fear. And we are a people of strength, not in ourselves, but of the God who is our salvation. And we are finally a people of a song. We sing. I'm not a good singer, but I sing out loud. And I sing strong because my heart knows the song of the redeemed. And it's true for all of us who are not good singers. This is not talking about a song, perfect pitch. This is talking about a heart tuned to sing God's praises because we are a redeemed people and we have a song to sing. We sang several of them this morning. We'll sing at the end a beautiful song of the intense personal reality of our salvation as we marvel that can it be that God should die for me? This is our song. It's our trust, our end of fear, our strength, and our song. But what he does in verse 2 is interesting. Look at the end of verse 2. For Yah the Lord, Yahweh, for Yahweh, or for Yah Jehovah, is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Why does he repeat the name of God? Well, always in Hebrew, repetition is important. Certainly he repeats the name of God because he's emphasizing that salvation is only of the Lord. It's not of us. That's why we have the song and he does the work and he receives the praise. This is an emphasis on the fact that God, the Lord, Yahweh, the personal name of God revealed to Moses, is my strength and my song. He has become everything to me. He is my salvation, my life, my everything. That's what Isaiah is saying. That's what our song says as we sing it as those who have been redeemed. Now in Exodus 15, he's quoting, Exodus 15 has Yah, the shortened version. Isaiah adds Yahweh or Jehovah here for emphasis to remind us that God alone is our salvation. One writer says, and I think rightly, and I think it beautifully points to the reality of our salvation in Jesus Christ especially. He identifies the Redeemer as Yah or Yahweh, for he is looking forward to the Christ, to the new covenant, to that which the deliverance under Moses was only a type and a shadow. It is well, E.J. Young says, to speak of the Redeemer not merely as Yahweh or Jehovah, but as Yah. Matyr says this as he reflects on this use of this. It is a shortening of the divine name which expresses endearment. You know, anytime we shorten a name, it typically means in our culture, you don't need to call me. Like every time I go to the car dealership, Theodore is on there. And you know, I love my name. It's okay. I love my name. But then they come out and they're calling you. You know how that goes, right? Theodore. And I'm usually way in the back, so like 10 Theodores. And I'm like, hey, that's me, Theodore. But you can call me Ted. I say that because I want him to know me. You don't have to call me Theodore. In an ever more important way, the shortening of the divine name here is a term of endearment. The redeemed sense a nearness, a closeness with God in this song. This is not a God far away. This is a God who in Christ has drawn near to us, who has come near, who has been made dear to us, who is, and notice what Isaiah says, he hasn't accomplished it. He is my salvation. That's so important. He is my salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved than by Jesus Christ. He is my salvation. What a glorious song we sing. But he adds to it as well in verse 3. Verse 3 is rich with imagery, the imagery of water to a people who dwelt in a desert. So important. Read through Numbers, how many times they complained about water, how many times God through the rock, by his provision, provided water. They were all pictures of his provision for them. And Isaiah says in verse 3, therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The picture here is of the well that we see Jesus outside of Samaria with this woman, disciples having gone on by themselves. The woman having this interaction with Jesus, saying, I don't want to come out here if you're going to give me this kind of water. The water that Jesus was talking about was this water. The water that once we drink of it, they are everlasting depths of water that we draw from with joy every moment of our lives. That's the picture. He's become our salvation, and his provision for us in Christ is inexhaustible. And so with joy, the picture here is we are constantly going every day. And when you wake up and I wake up in the morning and you pray, you're going to wells of salvation. That's where you're going. And you're drawing as you pray, based on God's word, you're drawing the blessings, the graces that are ours in Christ from this inexhaustible well. John wrote, and of his fullness, that is Jesus, we have all received, and grace for grace. The fountain is Christ. He said it himself in John 4 to the woman at the well. He said it in John 7 when on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Why? Because he's the well, the eternal well of salvation, inexhaustible. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We partake of this life-giving water that is in Jesus Christ. Isaiah himself, in the second portion of the book, which in the first we're introduced to the Messiah, in the second we're told about his work. And in that work, in chapter 55, Isaiah, these familiar words, refers back to this very well. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come to the waters. This inexhaustible well of salvation, and with joy, draw out all that you need. Now, this concludes the first part. It is your song and mine. It's the intensely personal song of everyone who is redeemed. These are all your riches. These are all your joys and your blessings. And they are the reason why you sing. And it's the reason why I sing as well. One writer, E.J. Young, again says, if God were not my salvation, the people of God might reason. There would be everything to fear. Man is lonely. Man is despondent. He lives in the blackness of long night. Listen, the news has been filled, hasn't it, with well-known people taking their lives. I'm not saying suicide is ever something that Christians, genuine believers, don't do. I think it is. And I think there are genuine Christians who have taken their lives. It's a great sin. But the people who have taken their lives, as we read in the news, are not believers. They're this despondent. Man is lonely. Man is despondent. He lives in the blackness of long night. And in that there is everything to fear until God becomes his salvation. Then there is nothing to fear. Only one may speak with such boldness and confidence. He is the one to whom God has become salvation. With full assurance and security, he may proclaim, I will trust and I will not be afraid. This is the God-given certainty of hope, which may be possessed only by the redeemed. So, believer, this morning, this is your song. It should resonate as we've studied these verses in your own heart and mind. This song should be on your lips every day. It should certainly be on your lips today as we've gathered corporately together, each one bringing their song and all of our songs blending together to the praise of God. For the readers to whom Isaiah wrote, it was the reason for their confidence because they knew there was a day coming where God would do these things. And so they did not fear and they rested with great hope. But Isaiah doesn't stop in this song, and nor can we with simply the song of the individual believer. Those songs are joined together, and we have the song in the second part, the song that we sing to the world around us. This is the great song that echoes from every church as believers gather together. It echoes from every corporate gathering. It echoes before God and before his throne as the whole of the redeemed throughout the world sing their praises. Before him and before the world. Isaiah writes, and in that day, again it's plural, you will say together, praise the Lord. These are a list of imperatives. Praise the Lord. For what reason? Look back. For his redemption, for his salvation. He has become our salvation. Call upon his name. With boldness enter into his presence through Jesus. God is characterized by his name. He is marked out by his name. We call upon that great name. We declare his deeds among the peoples. We speak of his works and his wonders. We make mention that his name now in Jesus has been exalted before all. He literally has become the banner lifted up before the nations, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then he commands us to sing. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things, not just for me, but for all the redeemed whom he has redeemed. And this is known, it is seen in all the earth, because he is gathering from the four corners of the earth his redeemed into one people. The picture here of 4 through 6 is a picture beyond Jerusalem, beyond the deliverance of the Babylonians to the time where Christ will join Jew and Gentile together. These are the nations before whom we are singing. These are the nations that are being drawn to the Lord. And the excellent things that he has done is known in all the earth. Cry out, verse 6, and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, the one who dwells. It's in the feminine again, including male and female, Moses and Miriam, all the redeemed together. For great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in our study on Wednesdays, we're right at that point where God is telling the readers of that epistle through Peter that God is building a spiritual house where the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, like a living stone, has been placed, and where we as individual believers redeemed by God in Christ are being added as living stones to make this beautiful and glorious house, a temple, where God dwells. God dwells among his people, and that's the picture here, and that's why we are called to cry out and rejoice. You go back and you read the building of the temple and the dedication of the temple and the restoration of the temple, and you read those, and there's great shouting and there's rejoicing and singing because God, represented then by the Shekinah glory, came down and dwelt in their midst. And for Isaiah, this is a cause to sing and to shout and to cry out before the Lord. God is in the midst of her. She cannot be moved, the psalmist says. That's the picture, and that's the content of our song. I love what Calvin says in verse 6 when he writes about this term, cry out and shout. By these words he means that when God magnifies his power in the midst of us, he gives us occasion for no ordinary joy. No ordinary joy. This is not a cause for ordinary, run-of-the-mill joy that we experience in life. This is a cause for crying out and for shouting as an inhabitant of Zion that God has redeemed us. So fitting, it seems, as we look at the whole and apply it in the next few minutes. So fitting that this book again, this book within a book, should end with such a song of praise. A personal song, challenging each one of us to reflect and consider the song in your own heart and mine, and then the corporate song that we sing together. I want to bring those together as we close by asking you two questions, questions that relate very much to everything we've just seen this morning in this wonderful brief song. First question is this: What is right now the song in your heart? What is the song in your heart right now as you sit here this morning? I know many of you come, and we come Sunday after Sunday. There are burdens in our lives each one of us carries, and very few among us know what the burdens are in each life. But we all have them. We have those burdens. What I'm trying to say, as clearly as I can, that all of us having those burdens, there is a song that should rise above the burdens, and a song that should put in perspective those burdens as well. This is not a song that is given to the ups and downs and changes of normal life. Do you understand with me this morning? This is a song that has settled for us, if we are in Christ, the most important and fundamental issue that we will ever face. And that is, how on the day of judgment will we stand before God? This song reflects the answer to that, and it never changes. Because in Christ, his wrath has been turned away. It's been removed. We will not stand in judgment, nor do we live in the fear of that judgment. So there's something about this song which is different than perhaps other songs that we sing. Songs that we might hum or whistle when things are going well. You know what I mean. I do it all the time. If I'm feeling good, I whistle. I whistle a lot because I'm usually feeling good. But I also whistle a lot because this song penetrates through the other issues of my life and I trust yours as well, and can be heard over the din of that stuff. That's why this song is different. That's why Calvin says it's no ordinary joy. So this morning, what is the song of your heart? When I was first converted and I was first directed to Psalm 40, I immediately identified with it. Immediately. You may remember and know Psalm 40. I waited patiently, David wrote, for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, and he established my steps. I was taught early in my conversion, rightly, that that rock was Christ, and that stability that's in Christ was what is in view. And then I love this. And he has put a song, a new song, in my mouth. Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. What Psalm 40 does is what Isaiah 12 does. It tells us that for those who are redeemed, the only fitting response is a new song. A song that we sing always, despite all that is happening in our world. A song that we sing that the psalmist says, many will see us. That's the corporate aspect. That's the witness aspect. That's the banner of Christ drawing all men aspect. Many will see and will fear and will trust the Lord. Praise God that when he brings us to himself, he doesn't leave us just by ourselves. He unites us to a people who gather and sing and praise God together. And others are drawn in who see the joy of the Lord in the lives of the redeemed. And who begin to sing with them to the praise of our God. Let me encourage you this morning, if you're looking at your heart and your life and you're saying, I don't hear that song, Pastor. I've got these issues. I've got these concerns. I've got these fears. And that song has grown very quiet in my heart. I want to first challenge you to see this song differently than any other song you might sing. This is not your favorite 70s rock band song that you love to play that makes you happy. This is the song of the redeemed. This is the one that has put into perspective every single thing that is the most important of life. That you now before God have a standing in Christ. That you wear his righteousness. His wrath has been turned away. You are accepted. You are his child. And because you are his, he's given you a song to sing. And he wants you to sing it. I'm not saying literally, but that's fine too. I'm saying he wants you to sing it. He wants you to sing it in the midst of your fears and troubles and doubts and insecurities and conflicts and anything else that happens, the loss of loved ones, everything. He wants you to sing it because it's worthy to be sung always. And he's put it in your mouth to be sung. Don't let the world take the song away. Don't let the world diminish the joy of your salvation. Don't let the circumstances and providences of your life weaken the song that you should sing to the fullest always, and that I should sing as well, because it is the song he has put in your mouth. And then let me secondly ask you this question. What then is the song of your life? And by that, I simply mean that there's the personal song of salvation that I think is in verses 1-3. But 4-6 tend to focus on our lives and how we sing before a world who must see Christ in us. The emphasis of 4-6 is to the outside. Now, it's connected to the inside, of course. It's connected to our own sense of God's love, our own sense of God's redemption, our own sense of the joy that we have. But did you know, as you read the New Testament, the Bible is just very clear. Again, in 1 Peter, he says, we've been called as a chosen generation. We said these verses earlier. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Doesn't that make you feel special? We're special to God. We're his special people. For what purpose? That you and I may proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's why you exist as a redeemed sinner, a saint now in God's sight. That's why you and I exist, that we might proclaim the praises of Him. Is that the song of your life right now? With the people at your workplace or in your home or anywhere you go, know that you are of the redeemed and that your life sings a song. Again, I'm not saying you need to go around literally sing it, but you can. You might get some strange looks, but you'll get many opportunities to bear witness to Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 6 through 12. We've been saved, brought in Jesus Christ, predestined as adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ might be to the praise of His glorious grace. It's why we exist. It's why God redeemed us. Hebrews 13. Therefore, by Him, Jesus, as we go out to Him outside of the gate, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, the giving of thanks to His name. Of course, there is the joining together of these songs. They're naturally meant to be sung together. The one song spills into the other, but our lives must sing, not just our hearts. Our lives must sing to the glory of God who has redeemed us. I'm amazed as I think of these things and as we close, I'm amazed at how often, even in the verses we've just noted, that what we're talking about this morning happens so beautifully week after week in our worship as we gather together, as we sing and lift our voices together, the one song of our heart melting and melding with the songs of other hearts in here who are the redeemed of the Lord, rising to the glory and praise of God. It's a beautiful thing that we do morning and evening, every Lord's Day. And I read this week a beautiful illustration. I'll end with this because I want to give you something tangible to think about more than I've already done as far as the importance of this song. Years ago when I came here, the session met and we said, you know, at Village, I'm not sure at Evangelical, but I know at Village we said, listen, we want, and this may be helpful for some of you who may be new with us, I don't know, but we want to be a church. We don't want junior church. We don't want our children outside of worship as much as we can help it. We want them in. We want their voices like that voice to be lifted up and to praise God. And I was reading this week, one writer was talking about what happens in worship. And it is an amazing thought, isn't it? Here we have our infants. If they can, they stay in. And you know, children grow. My wife sat with all of our kids all through her life alone, because I'm always up here. But you know what happens. We try to keep them behaved. We try to give them things to do. But do you know what's happening really? What are they seeing? They're seeing mom and dad standing with a hymnal, singing out loud in praise to God. Now, they might not understand it. Surely they don't at that age. But all through their lives, they're seeing it. Their mom and dad have a song to sing, and they're singing it. And they're singing with joy. They're holding their hymnals up. Their faces are raised. They're lifting their voice together with everyone else. And our children are seeing it. And they're seeing it, and they're learning. They're learning what this song or hymn of praise is that the redeemed sing. They're learning terms. They're learning the narrative of salvation. They're seeing it in the lives of their parents. It's a beautiful thing that happens. Now, parents, be careful. You need to be living that out at home as well, because there's a disconnect if you don't. They've got to see it in the life and in your life at home in the same way that there is a joy, not an ordinary joy, but an extraordinary joy when you consider the song that God has placed in your heart. And what happens to our children by God's mercy and grace? They hear it, they sing it, they begin to sing the words themselves. And then God, in His mercy, as we so often pray from the earliest of their years, He draws them to Christ. He gives them a song. And there they are next to their parents, generation after generation, by the grace of God alone, singing the same song of the redeemed. It's a beautiful picture of how God causes the kingdom to grow. And together we should rejoice in what God is doing, and we should sing and sing to the praise of His name. Let us pray. Father, how we rejoice in all that you have done for us in Jesus. You have put a song in our hearts, and is that song that we would desire to sing even now, as we gather our voices together, as we join them before your throne, and as we give you thanks and praise. And may that song ever continue to the end of our days, until our very last breath is taken up with the song of the redeemed. We would pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.